Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, 38. And we're going to continue our walk through Matthew with an emphasis on prophecy. I believe much of Matthew is prophecy. Everywhere you read, there's something about prophecy. It seems that as we go through it, Matthew had this bent on presenting Jesus as king, and of course there's an emphasis on the kingdom. Without a king, there is no kingdom. So the kingdom here is also emphasized. But we left off last week with verse 38, Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." For 2 years, Jesus had been giving them signs, miracles, wonders, healings, raising the dead for 2 years. And here these Pharisees, scribes, have the gall to ask Jesus for another sign. And so the verdict is in. The line of separation between Jesus and the religious leaders and the generation. That generation the line has been drawn. It could not be more distinct. The cup of iniquity has reached its full measure as far as Jesus is concerned. You can draw that line right there in chapter 12 of Matthew, right here where we're reading. He has laid down the gauntlet, so to speak, for the nation Israel. From this time on and this time forward, he refers to them as a wicked generation. This sort of crescendos as you go into Matthew 24, where Jesus says that this generation shall not pass away until judgment falls upon them. We know that happened between 66 and 70 AD. So Jesus is tired of their pernicious ways, and that's exactly what this is, as they were challenging Jesus to give them another sign. And he tells them that the only sign that you will get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is that sign? Look at verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish," he didn't say whale, great fish, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, there's a lot right here in this verse that tells us some really cool things about the Bible. First of all, we do know that Jesus was, he was raised on the third day, right? 3 days and three nights. We can get into the details of that, but we don't have time tonight. I do that around Easter time. But the idea here is that Jesus was there 3 days and three nights, right? That's the idea, 3 days. And here he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. What does that tell you about the story of Jonah? It's not an allegory. Jesus was authenticating the big fish story as literally true. And I'll watch on secular television, you'll hear certain commentators and bloviators talking about this, and they're Christians, but they'll say, I heard just about a month ago, the Jonah story is an allegory. But it's not an allegory. It was literally true. Jesus puts his stamp of approval on it as being literally true right here. So this slaps in the face of the so-called Jesus seminar that would dare question the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word, that would say that God's word, the ark and the flood, the giant that David slew, Jonah and the great fish and so on, that these are allegories. I believe that they are literally true. Now, it's interesting that verse 41, "The men of Nineveh," Jesus goes on to say, "will rise up in the judgment with this great generation." Excuse me, not great. Take out the word great. The wicked generation is more like it. "But with judgment with this generation, and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Now remember, the from the mayor on down to the animals repented there at the preaching of Jonah. Remember, And God then withheld judgment. That made Jonah angry, right? And remember, he sat under the... Well, anyway, that's a whole other story. But what I think is interesting is that Jesus, comparing himself to Jonah, how does he do it? He refers to himself as greater than Jonah. One greater than Jonah is here. Jesus elevates himself by putting himself up above one of God's prophets. Now remember back in Matthew 11, 20 to 24, when Jesus condemned the cities that he preached in, and he rebuked them because they did not believe. This is back in chapter 11 of Matthew. They did not believe him. So he rebukes them. And it's at that point really where that shift takes place. And here he is condemning this generation once again. It's very clear the shift that is taking place from this forward, from this point forward. There's no more emphasis on the coming kingdom. That was in the first 10 chapters. When he sent the disciples out, the 12, remember in chapter 10, he sends them out to go speak forth about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And that was the last we heard of it. Then chapter 11, we see the shift where Jesus begins to turn. He turned against Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, which are the three cities there just north of the Galilee where Jesus did most of his preaching. And so this is no different as he continues to rebuke them. Verse 42, the queen of the south, that would be the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, notice, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus, once again, he elevates himself by putting himself above one of Israel's greatest kings, Solomon. And it's a backhanded slap, isn't it? He's sort of putting down this King Solomon. He put King Solomon down earlier back in chapter 6. Remember when he compared, even Solomon in all his splendor does not compare to one of these lilies of the valley, you know, the flower. He compared him, he doesn't even, and that was another backhanded slap. Two times Jesus mentions Solomon in the New Testament. They're both backhanded slaps. That's interesting, I think. But anyway, we move on. And Jesus continues to condemn this generation. And then he uses an illustration here about this generation, verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places seeking rest and finds none. The idea here is that a demon is not satisfied until they have taken possession of a human. And so he goes out to the dry places to find rest. He doesn't find rest. So what does he do? Verse 44, then the demon says, I will return to my house from which I came. And of course, the house being the body, the person's body that he inhabited. And so when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Now, once someone has been exercise, the demon has been cast out, that person needs to accept Jesus as their Savior so the Holy Spirit will come into them. And if they don't do that, if they don't accept Jesus, then they are vulnerable to the attacks of demons again. And look at the rest of 45. It says here, he finds that it's swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last day of that man is worse than the first. I don't know if you remember when Jesus was dealing with one demon, his answer was, legions, for we are many. Many demons in one person. So you wonder, gee, how big are demons? Well, they can inhabit a body, and hundreds of them can. That just goes to show you, we don't think in terms of size and so on and so forth. There's something more going on here than we really fully understand. But nevertheless, the last state of that man is worse than the first, because that person did not turn to the Lord and accept the Lord. And then he goes on to say, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Jesus cast out many demons throughout the land of Israel during those first 2 years of his ministry, and they rejected him. And the picture that he's drawing here is that just as they rejected him and their house is left empty, the house of Israel is left empty, so the demons will come back. I find it interesting in the book of Zechariah, chapter 5, we learn about the two two storks that lift up the measuring basket and carry it off with a woman inside, and the woman is wickedness, and that's Israel. If you go back and you look at that vision, it's the seventh vision that he has of this measuring basket, and inside there's a lead lid on this basket, and there's a woman inside who represents evil. To me, that's a picture of what Jesus is talking about right here, and how Israel became wicked, and it says that they lifted the basket to the land of Shinar or Babylon, which could picture the movement, the scattering of the Jews all over the world, and with them they take with them this demonic attacks that are relentless. And of course, I don't think you would disagree with me that Israel's been one of the most persecuted nations on earth. I just think back to the 40s with the Holocaust. I absolutely believe demons were involved in that, with the slaughter of the Jews. Thus, the demons have been involved, just as Jesus says here in this prophecy. Now, notice that Jesus again refers to Israel here as a wicked generation as we end verse 45. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Jesus gives the same message that the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel gave to their generations when they proclaimed judgment upon them. He proclaimed to them that they are a wicked generation. Of course, Jeremiah was very tender, and he wept. You know, Jeremiah wept over his country as he saw them falling. And his generation turning to wickedness like they did really caused him to weep from the gut pit of his stomach. Ezekiel had a forehead like flint. He was a tough guy. He was in Babylon in exile, and he was speaking to the exiles primarily, but he was a pretty tough guy. But either way, they both had the same message. And then we come to verse 46 of Matthew 12. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Now, I don't even know why this is here, other than maybe to help some of our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters to understand that Jesus had brothers and sisters, okay? But it's sort of just out of nowhere. There it is, you know, Jesus is preaching to them, telling them, you know, you're a wicked generation, you're going to be judged, so on. And then all of a sudden we get this little passage here, these few verses that talk about his mother and brothers standing outside. And verse 47, then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, you got to deny this totally, and you can't make the brothers, the word there, the Greek word for brothers, cousins. You can't make it cousins. It's brothers. Or you can't make it spiritual brothers. It's your mother and brothers. The context demands that it be his literal brothers. Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is concerned about the greater family of God, unlike a Mormon teaching that would teach that the family is the most important part of God's creation. The family, the greater family of God, is more important than the immediate family. That's how he sees it, and that's just a fact. That's what he teaches. Our spouses, God has given us our spouses to teach us about him. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 32. There it's about submission. And it's interesting, that passage on marriage, which so many focus on, the Bible doesn't really have many direct passages about marriage. But one of them is right there in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. But when you go back to verse 21, which really headlines that entire passage from 22 right into Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, he's talking about submission. different types of relationships, whether it's husband and wife, children, parents and children, employer and employee, and so on, master and slave. He's talking about the importance of submission. And he opens up there in Ephesians 5:21 is saying that we need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, does that include husbands and wives submitting to each other? Of course it does. We need to submit to one to another. And that's the headliner, and then he moves down and he explains the rest. As he goes into verses 22 through 25 about the marriage relationship, the main focus there is about him and the church. That's what it's about. It's more about learning about how to submit to him as he works through my spouse to irritate me to submit to him. No, I'm just kidding. No, because we do. We irritate one another. I've been married 40 years, and I know I irritate her, but do I? Do I? Yeah, just the other day I did. Yeah, I did a good job the other day, like right now. Let's move on. Matthew 13:1. On the same day, now notice this is happening on the same day. Matthew 12 just sort of blends right in with 13. On the same day as the events described in Matthew 12, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Now, this whole thing about the house and the sea is very important to Matthew 13. And by the way, we are now entering into one of the toughest chapters, I think, in all the book of Matthew. Understanding Matthew 13 is a tough one because it's known as a chapter of the kingdom parables. But let's tackle it and see how we do. So Jesus, he went out of the house and he sat by the sea. So what we're going to see as we go to Matthew 13 is two settings. He's going to be in the house with his disciples, talking privately to them about some things. And then when he's not with his disciples, he's going to go out and address the public. And who would be the public at this point? Would they be Gentiles? No, they would not be Gentiles. They would be Israel. They would be the Jews. So he's addressing Israel as a whole when he goes out of the house down by the lake. And then when he comes back in the house, he'll be addressing the disciples. That's important for us to understand as we move through this chapter. Verse 2, and it says, and great multitudes, there were a lot of people there, were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. So picture it, Jesus, there were so many. Remember, this is the end of 2 years of ministering, 2 years of performing many signs and miracles and wonders, and they know who he is now. He's well known. Hey, let's go see him. There's so many that he has to get in a boat and go out to speak to them as they're listening to him. Now, if you think this is a happy occasion, you have another thing coming. This is not a happy occasion. Jesus is angry with this generation. He's already rejected this generation as a wicked generation. He's going out to speak to them in that context. And unless we're all on the same page there, it's going to be hard to follow this. So it's at this point that Jesus begins to reveal mysteries about the kingdom of heaven that was hidden, has been hidden, since the foundation of the earth. And I'm going to show you that as we get into the chapter. Very important to understand that he's going to reveal mysteries about the kingdom of heaven that were hidden since the foundation of the earth. Parable number 1, verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Now remember, the birds are bad guys in this parable, as we shall see. Verse 5, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. Verse 6, but when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Verse 8, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Where have you heard that before? if you studied the book of Revelation, he says that seven times at the end of every message, not exactly at the end of every exact end, but toward the end of every message, all seven churches, he rendered that phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear." He was addressing the church at that time, and he was addressing mainly the churches that were being judged. He was bringing judgment on the church. The only time Jesus addresses the church directly in the New Testament is in Revelation 2 and 3. That's the only time we see him addressing the churches, the seven churches. Two of the seven churches he does not rebuke, but five of the seven he does rebuke. And in every case he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what is saying." Now, I would like to jump ahead and read Jesus' interpretation beginning in verse 18 first before moving on to verse 10. But before we do that, there are two pieces that I want to address right now before we read Jesus' interpretation. I want to address two pieces of this parable that need clarification. And they are, look at Matthew 13:3. "Behold, a sower went out to sow." We're not told. Jesus doesn't tell us who the sower is in this parable or in his interpretation. He doesn't tell us who the sower is. But we learn in verse 37 that the sower is the Son of Man. Now, there is this thing called expositional constancy where we use a symbol, the definition of a particular symbol consistently across the board through all the parables. It's called expositional teaching constancy, to be consistent in the application. For example, birds in all the parables are always evil. Leaven is always sinful, and so on and so forth. So it's we're to be consistent from parable to parable, so that's the idea here. Got that from Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck came up with that idea. You won't find it in the seminaries, but I like it, and it fits well, and it helps us better understand the parables. But anyway, we learned that the point being here, we're comparing the parable of 13 verses 3 to 9, and we're taking the definition of the sower in verse 37 from another parable using expositional constancy. And in that parable, it says that the sower is the Son of Man. Are we on the same page? Okay. So now, secondly, now that's number one. So we know that the sower is the Son of Man or Jesus. Secondly, we need to know what the meaning of the soil is. Look at verse chapter 13, verse 4. It says, "And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside," on the ground, right? Look at verse 5. "Some fell on stony places." That's still on the ground, right? Stony places. Verse 7, "And some fell among the thorns." The thorns are on the ground, right? Still on the ground. And finally, "But others fell on good ground." The common denominator for the wayside, stony places, thorny ground, and good ground is what? I worked on a ranch. We called it the field. The field. Because in the field, you had stony ground. In the field, you had some thorns. In the field, you had some real good soil, and so on and so forth. And we learn in verse 38 what this field is. Look at verse 38 of Matthew 13. It says, "The field is the world." The field is the world. So you have this big field, right, with stones and thorns and good ground and some thorny ground and so on. And so the field is the world. Now the field or the soil is the world, which would mean the inhabitants of the earth. In fact, the soil represents the heart of each person in the world. In other words, it involves all people in the world. "For God so loved the world," not just the Jews, the world. What does that mean? The inhabitants of the world, "that he gave his only begotten Son." This is the same idea. The field is the world. The world are the inhabitants. In this case, what makes up you and me? Your heart. Your heart is who you are. Your spirit, that is you, your heart. Okay, So I wanted to clear up those two points. The sower is the Son of Man, and the field represents each person's heart. Now, the seed is the word, and that's implied, as we'll see. Now, the idea is that Jesus sows the seed of the word into the hearts of the inhabitants of the world, and there are different responses to that, as we will see. Let's pick up now in verse 18. So we're going to look at Jesus' interpretation of this parable, beginning in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes. That would be the birds, right? The birds who come and snatch the seed. The wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So there's the field, there's the world, his heart. And so the sower throws the seed on the ground, which is the heart of the person. And in this case, the bird comes and snatches it away because he doesn't understand it. The wicked one comes and snatches away because he doesn't understand it. This is he who received seed by the wayside. Because why is it that they don't understand it? Because this is basically, this is a lot of people. A lot of people, and everybody's the same. If you were raised up in a Buddhist country or a Hindu country or an Islamic country, we're all the same. And we're all given the same opportunity. Now, some of us have more knowledge than others, right? Some of us are, we know more about the scriptures, therefore we will be held more accountable for what we know, right? But everybody is given an equal opportunity concerning the kingdom of God. And God is a just judge. He will decide who will be allowed in the kingdom and who will not be allowed in the kingdom. Here Jesus is explaining to us that the whole world, we're all in the same boat as far as the opportunity goes. But some people will just not, they won't receive it, they don't understand it, and they will reject it. Now, why is it that they don't understand it? Because they are not seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They are not seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. They don't care about the things of God. Thus, when the seed comes, they understand, they don't understand it, they're not really seeking. Can you think of anybody in the scriptures that's like that? How about Esau? Did he really care about the things of God? You think about Jacob, he didn't seem to care about the things of God, but he did. Remember, he wrestled the angel, and then he finally, you know, his name was changed from Jacob, heel catcher or deceiver, to governed by God. And from that point on, he called God his God. Up to that point, he never called God his God. But Esau never did call God his God. Esau was a man of the field. He was a man of the, he was a man's man in the sense that he liked to go hunting, right? And he wasn't interested in the things of God. There's the difference. So, they don't care about the things of God. Verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This guy understands, unlike the first guy. He understands and he receives it and go, wow, this is great. The Lord, oh, praise you, Lord. I believe. But then tribulation and persecution comes as a result of the word. And out of fear, what does this person do? He denies Jesus. Out of fear, he denies Jesus. Listen to what Jesus has to say about this. In Matthew 10:33, Jesus says this, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father. Why do they deny him? Fear. It's fear. Tribulation comes, persecution comes. Oh, I'm afraid. I'm not a Christian. No, I'm not. Don't kill me, please. Verse 22, Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This one, he receives the seed just like the one who received on stony ground. But instead of tribulation and persecution, the cares of this world and the deceitful of riches choke out the word. The person here, I see as having more than one master. We learn in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. It's impossible to serve both God and mammon. So this person, because of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth, and isn't it deceitful? Think about it with me. I'm not condemning those of you who might be buying gold, but I mean, it seems like there's a panic out there within the Christian community. You got to buy gold or you get left in the dust. And the book of James tells us about that. Did you know that James has some prophetic utterances in there about the end times? In the last days, it says your gold and silver will be corroded. Let me read that to you. I wasn't planning on it, but I'm just going to read it to you real fast. I got it right here. James chapter 5, it says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Hoarded, and that's the key. Hoarded. Now remember Joseph with the seven fat cows and the seven thin cows. Remember that dream he interpreted, and he's asked, what does that mean? And Joseph was told him, hey, we're going to have some fat years, so you better use those fat years to store away and save up for the lean years. Maybe some of you, God has touched, like a Joseph, have do that and to save up some money for the lean years. Maybe God has touched you. But I'd say the majority, I don't think that's the case. He doesn't want us to hoard wealth. You see, we don't know whether we're hoarding or we're not hoarding, right? I don't know if I'm hoarding. I've tried the stock market before, and I found out I'm not very good at it. Man, this takes so much time. You know, well, then hire somebody to do it. I don't have enough money to hire somebody to do it. So I'm thinking, wow, do I want to do this or study His Word? Well, I decided to study His Word and just, you know, trust the Lord. That's what I'm called to do. I can't speak for you. I have to speak for myself. I don't want to judge those people that God has touched and maybe gifted in this area to maybe do that and to help out the Christian community a little later. That's a hard one. But this person here, this one who allowed the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches to choke the word, that tells me they were filled with fear and anxiety and the cares of this world, and their focus became the money rather than the Lord. And boy, if I want to err, if I'm going to err, which side I'm going to err on? I'm going to err on this side, right? If I get all panicky and I feel that little thing, you know, in the pit of your stomach, you ever get that thing in the pit of your, I better run out and buy some gold. It keeps going up. What is it, $1,400 an ounce? They're saying it's going to go up to, I better go buy some before the dollar gets worse. You know, if you got that thing in the pit of your stomach and it sort of hurts, you know, you better not do it. Only if you have the perfect peace of God that passes all understanding and, you know, God is leading me to, I better do this. So I'm not condemning those of you that buy gold, but check yourself. Check yourself. Didn't David say, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. Test me and know my ways. See, this is David. This is later in his life. He's been around the block a few times. He knows how important it is to call out to God. Remember, he committed adultery when he was 50 years old. After all his great psalms that he'd written, that's when he fell. And so what did he do? He cried out to God and he confessed his sin and he said, search me, O Lord. You know my heart. I don't know my heart. Try me and test me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me. Then you lead me in the paths of righteousness. I don't know myself. And isn't that what Jeremiah said? 17 verse 9, didn't he say that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked? Deceitful. and desperately will. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I don't trust my heart. Do you trust your heart? I don't trust mine. It's gotten me in too many difficulties. I need to trust him. And I need to confess, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner. I humble myself before you. I can't do this on my own. I don't want to follow after mammon and make that my God. I want you to be my God. I don't want to serve two masters. I want to serve only you. I want to be single of heart. I don't want to be double-minded, like James writes about. Help me, Lord. Don't get caught up in the cares of this world. Jesus warns us. I'm on a rabbit trail. I want to stick with it for a little bit. Luke chapter 21. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to get there real quick. Luke chapter 21. Jesus says this. He says, be careful. Luke 21:34. Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. There it is, the cares of life. Be careful. Now he's talking about the end days. We're in the end days right now. I'm convinced with all my heart. We're in the end days. Be careful that you don't get weighed down with the cares of life. I'm reading from the NIV here, Luke 21:34. Be careful. Watch out. Or your hearts, there's your heart. Your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation. That's being distracted and going in the ways of the flesh, drunkenness and cares of life, and I got to get the house decorated. I got to get the lights up. Oh, if I don't get the lights up, then this won't be Christmas for me, kind of thing. I got to get the lights up, you know. And maybe if some of you've been there, you know, I don't have enough time to get the lights up. Oh, my Christmas is ruined. Ho ho ho, you know. And Santa won't come by. Be careful about the anxieties of life. That day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. What day? The day of judgment, when Jesus begins judging this world. For it will come upon all those, verse 35, who live on the face of the whole earth. This is the end times. This is the tribulation that Jesus is speaking of. So he says, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. I have a concern that there are going to be Christians that will be wrapped up with the cares of this world. Now, I don't know, you know, people will ask me, is that guy over there a Christian? And I'll think, well, gee, you know, I'm not God. I don't really know if they're a Christian. I think they're a Christian. Remember Judas? Did they all look at Judas when he says, one of you is going to betray me? Oh, yeah, of course it's Judas. I don't mean to point that way. Yeah, but it's Judas. They didn't all say it's Judas, right? They didn't know. Hey, is Judas saved? Well, I guess he's saved. He seems like he's one of us, isn't he? Oh, watch out. You can't know that for sure. So when we talk about this, standing before the Son of Man and escaping these things that are about to happen, I think there are going to be people who look like Christians, but they're not Christians, that are wrapped up in the cares of this world. They care more about what's going on in the world than they do about the kingdom of God. Didn't Jesus say, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness? Seek first the kingdom? What does that mean, seek first the kingdom? I know about the righteousness part. Have you ever thought about that? The righteousness part, it's all over the New Testament. Be holy as even as I am holy. Be perfect. You know, Paul writes about holiness, how we're to be holy. But what about the kingdom part? Seek first the kingdom. What does that mean? That's what we're studying right now in Matthew 13, about this kingdom. What is it about? And that's what I want to understand. Don't you? I sure do. Let's go to verse 23 of Matthew 13. So we've got these... this first parable, and it's explained to us, and we have these basically four types of people. We have the one that doesn't understand it, and Satan snatches it away. We have the one on the stony ground, and their persecution and tribulation scares them off. And then the one with the thorny soil, where the weeds and the thorns come in and choke out the word of life. Because of the cares and the deceitfulness of riches. And then finally, there's the good ground look at verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You see, good ground is a heart that is receptive to God's word. It's not The persecution doesn't bother this Christian. Persecution, what's the other one? My mind went blank. Persecution, tribulation. Persecution and tribulation doesn't bother this person. The cares and deceitful of riches doesn't bother this person. And they're able to trust God by faith, trust Him. So they're unaffected by these things. And so by faith, they put their faith in God's word and not in these other things. They don't let fear drive them away. Now, let's go back to verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 13 of Matthew. Matthew 13, verse 19. 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Now, I touched on that just for a moment, the word of the kingdom. What is the word of the kingdom? The word of the kingdom. If anyone hears the word of the kingdom, is it the message of salvation? Yes. It is a message of salvation for the individual. You personally, you need to confess your sins. Most of us agree, most Christians agree, you must confess your sins and receive Christ, right? And then He saves you as you recognize that you're a sinner. But what about salvation of all of God's creation? Some people limit the word of the kingdom to just the message of salvation to the individual. Just the individual. Not the world or anything else. Now, this is very important because this, you know, some will say, oh, don't teach this to your congregation. They won't understand what you're talking about. I'm sorry. I can't do that. I understand that you are mature and somewhat sophisticated group anyway because you want to get into the word deeper, right? And I don't buy that. The church today, the church as a whole, all denominations, most leaders teach that the salvation spoken of here, the word of the kingdom, has only to do with individual salvation. And God isn't concerned, listen, He's not concerned about the nations. He's not concerned about this world. He's not concerned about Israel. He doesn't care about Israel. Israel rejected God. Why should He care about them? He rejected them. They've been replaced by the church. This is called replacement theology. Maybe you've heard of that before. Replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. Israel doesn't matter. What is the church? The church is made up of individuals, and He's only concerned about your salvation. That's not, if you want to understand Matthew 13, you can't go there because you'll never get it. You'll never get it. Because Jesus is speaking of the kingdom that is to come. Didn't He say, teach His disciples how to pray, thy kingdom come? Didn't He tell them that? What is He talking about, kingdom? What does He mean by kingdom? Have you ever thought about that? Like, every time I pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. What do you think about when you say thy kingdom come? You know, if you were a Jew, you know what you'd be thinking of? You'd be thinking of a king, right, with a kingdom. And you'd be thinking about peace and prosperity and the whole world at peace and the animals being happy with each other and the wolf and the lamb lying down together and the lion eating straw. Like, that's what the Jew would be thinking. You see, in their mind, the kingdom is something more than individual salvation. Although that's true, it is individual salvation, but it's more than that. That's all I'm trying to say. So, what is the coming kingdom? Remember how Jesus in the beginning called upon Israel to do what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? That was His message. John the Baptist preceded Him by that same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Jesus taught it, and then He sent the 12 out in Matthew 10 to teach the same thing. And now it's sort of like He's pulled it back. He's not teaching that anymore. What is He doing? He's shifting. It's now a wicked and adulterous generation that He's addressing. Now, I didn't show you this earlier, but we're going to see it as we move through Matthew 13. When He addressed the public outside in the boat, He only told them the parable. He did not tell them the interpretation. He only gave the interpretation to His disciples. Very important. because they were believers, but he did not give the interpretation to the public. So what is meant by kingdom? The kingdom that Israel was looking for was to be fully manifested after Israel repented. And what's important for us to understand here and now and today is that until Israel repents, we will not see that kingdom that God was talking about. We will not see it. We can try to make this a better world by doing good things and going out and, you know, oh, let's help the hungry and feed the needy and get rid of AIDS and that. Let's make that our goal. But as long as Israel doesn't accept Jesus as their Messiah, there'll be no kingdom. And the church has been duped, I think, with the wrong message. Yes, individual salvation is important, but that's not the only thing. It's more than just individual salvation. It's God wants to save the whole enchilada, right? He's interested in saving this world, and Israel is the key. Jesus said this, well, actually, the book of Revelation says this. After Israel repents and turns to him, this is what will happen. Revelation 11:15, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the announcement comes that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What is that? The kingdoms of this world that we're now under, they're going to be removed and they're going to be replaced by God's kingdom, and we'll see a difference. Okay. So as we progress now, through chapter 13, we will learn that the kingdom parables of which Jesus speaks describes a mystery form of the kingdom that precedes the fully manifested kingdom that is spoken of in Revelation 11, that we're waiting for. Okay, now let's go to verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them? Notice, do you see that? Why do you speak to them? Who? The public. Why do you speak to the public in parables? He answered and said to them, verse 11, because it has been given to you. Who? The believers, the disciples. To know the, here it is, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, to the public, to the general public, it has not been given. In other words, I have been speaking to them about the kingdom plainly for the past 2 years, and they have will have none of it. Therefore, I will make it even more difficult for them to understand. That's what he's saying. Nation of Israel, they're judged. They've crossed the line. They've reached the full measure. They've overflowed, and now my judgment is coming. That's what's going on here. And then he goes on to say, look at verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them, to the public, in general, in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So just like the religious leaders back in chapter 12, they too have crossed this line of judgment. And later on, a year later, Jesus says to this generation that they are going to be wiped out. He prophesies that this generation, these things shall, this generation shall not pass away till all these things, what? The judgment that he describes in Luke 21 comes upon them. They will be judged. Now, look at verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 6, 9 to 10 is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people, the public, Israel in general, the house of Israel, has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Anybody have your eyes closed here tonight? Okay, no. Not talking about you. Talking about them. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes Whose eyes? The disciples' eyes. For they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you, the disciples, see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So, Jesus just sort of lays this whole thing out for us. Matthew 13 and the kingdom parables. He wants us to understand about the kingdom. And he wants them to understand that the Israel in general, they're not going to understand it. It's only been given to you. Now, what's tough about this is that how many of you fully understand the parables 100%? I don't think anybody should raise your hands because you don't. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus is saying that the general Israel in general won't understand. They're not going to understand. But you will understand. Well, the reason why they're understanding is because he's explaining the parables to them inside the house. Remember the difference between the out there by the lake and in the house? We're going to see this again. He takes them in private. He explains the meaning to them, as we already saw an example. Look at 34, verse 34 of Matthew 13. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude, once again, to the house of Israel in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. From this point on, Jesus only speaks to the in public in parables. From this point on. Verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this is a big one, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Notice, kept secret since or from the foundation of the world. This means that Old Testament writers knew nothing about this mystery that Jesus is describing. They're kept secret. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Verses 10 through 17 that we just read, and these two verses, 34 and 35, they're very important when it comes to understanding the kingdom parables. Very important. So, there's a secret message that had not yet been revealed to the Old Testament prophets. Remember, Jesus said, boy, if only they could hear what you're now hearing. They would love to hear it. But now Jesus is going to reveal the secret of the kingdom in light of Israel's rejection of Jesus. And that is that there is to be a mystery form of the kingdom that has been kept secret since the foundation of the world. A mystery form. What is the mystery? The Apostle Paul tells us what the mystery is. Look at Ephesians 3. Let's all turn to Ephesians 3. By the way, some of you may be wondering, seems to be getting a little warm in here. It is, but it's not as bad as it was this morning. Our air conditioner broke this morning, and we tried to get it fixed, but he couldn't do it, so they're going to fix it tomorrow. Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul figured out the meaning of the secret kept hidden from the foundation of the world. Did you know that? Word of God, Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, notice Gentiles, right up front, Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace which was given to me for you Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known. There it synchronizes right with what Jesus said. The secrets that have not been made known since the foundation of the world. That includes the Old Testament. Paul now is saying, I have an understanding to this mystery. It goes on in verse 5 to say, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Who was there in chapter 13 listening to Jesus speak? It was the apostles, right? And they were being given the secrets of the kingdom. Look at verse 6. Here it is. Here's the secret. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. It's about the Gentile church, guys. Look at verse 7. Of which I became minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles. There it is again, Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to make all see what is in the fellowship of the mystery from which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. There it is again. Matches perfectly with what we read back in Matthew 13, 34 and 35, verse 35. And then he goes on to say, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What is he talking about here? He's talking about this mystery form of the kingdom as manifested in what? The Gentile church. Now, before you draw any conclusions too quick, just listen for a moment about this plan. God had called Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to take forth the message of the of God to the Gentiles. Question, did they fulfill that? There's only one that I know of that actually went outside of Israel to preach to the Gentiles. We talked about him already tonight. Only one. Jonah. He's the only one. And he didn't even want to go. Okay, God compelled him to go with the great big fish, right? They were told to take the message to the Gentiles. They didn't do it. They didn't. They failed. So, why is that? The Jew had this thing about them being the only ones that were, you know, it was all about the Jew. The Jew, it's all about us. How do they think of Gentiles? They thought of them as dogs. They wouldn't get near them. They wouldn't touch them, ignoring what their own prophets spoke about concerning the Gentiles, as we'll see in just a moment. So the mystery or the secret that has been kept hidden from through the centuries is the Gentile church, and I'll explain to that in a minute. The Gentile church is the mystery form of the kingdom. The period known as the Gentile church is puts on hold God's plan for Israel. That's what the Gentile church does. It puts on hold God's plan for Israel. Why? Israel rejected God's plan. So God then does exactly what he said he was going to do. He kicked them out of the land. In fact, Leviticus says he vomited them out of the land, scattered them all over the world, a people without a nation, without a land, without a nation. And of course, the greatest promises of all, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That didn't happen. So what is going to happen until that happens? By the way, that is going to happen. But what's going to happen until that happens? This mystery form of the kingdom called the Gentile church is going to happen. Now, when you understand that point, then you'll understand Matthew 13. Because Matthew 13, the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven is the period called the Gentile church. I want to show that to you. Just don't take my word for it. Now, the Gentile church has a beginning and an ending. Oh, I got to go over. Do you mind? If I stop now, I'll lose the whole semblance of... Okay. Look at Acts 10:45 with me. Acts 10:45. Acts chapter 10, 45. Sometimes I get the Bible college mixed up with Sunday night. And Bible college, I normally have 3 hours to teach. And they're all just sitting there patiently listening. Okay, Acts chapter 10, 45. Here we learn about the start of the Gentile church. And those of the circumcision, that would be the Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now turn to Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 18. Acts 11, 18. When they, that is the Jews, heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You see where the Jewish mind was? Now, this is the Jewish church. These are saved Jews. They're, hey, the Gentiles are Look, they're saved too. Now turn to Acts 13:46. Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, that is the Jews, first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. There it is again. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, and then he quotes out of Isaiah, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. Now, question, does that mean because of what Paul said, God is finished with the Jews and he's cast them off and he no longer cares for them? Absolutely not. Now I want to show you the end of the Gentile church. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now Acts 10 and 11 and Acts 13 tells us there's a beginning to the Gentile church. And Romans 11 verse 25 tells us there's an end. 25 and 26 tells us there's an end to the Gentile church. Look at Romans 11, 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Notice mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice God is not finished with Israel. You can go back up and look at verse 1 of Romans 11. And verse 11, God has not rejected Israel. He's put them on hold. Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentile what comes in? Church. Fullness of the Gentile church. Don't get this confused with Luke 21 verse 24, because there Jesus speaks of the times of the Gentiles. It's not the same thing as the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles has to do with the Gentile nations that dominate Israel until the kingdom is established. What Paul is talking about here in Romans 11 verse 25, he's talking about the fullness of the Gentile church. That's the whole context of Romans 11. Grafting in, grafting out. He grafts out, he cuts the branch of the Jews and grafts in the Gentile church. That's the whole context of Romans 11. You follow that? So what we have here now described for us right in Scripture in Acts 10, 11, and 13, the start of the Gentile church, and in Romans chapter 11, 25, and then look at verse 26, and so all Israel, after all the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That has yet to happen. All Israel is referring to the nation Israel who is in the land today, and we're about to see that come to pass. Aren't you excited? I'm excited. I'd rather be here than watching TV, learning this, wouldn't you? I mean, after all, it's God's word, and he's revealing to you the mysteries of the kingdom. Right here in chapter 13 of Matthew, and the mysteries of the kingdom have to do with this period called the church. I needed to get that done. I couldn't just sort of hang up right in the middle of that point. And so we go back to Matthew 13, and I want to give you some examples now. I'm going to go through this quickly, because we don't have to labor and agonize over each parable as to what it means. It's real simple now. Now that you have the structure and the framework, we can just fly right through them and understand what's going on. So the mystery form, look at Matthew 13, 24. So the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven is the period known as the Gentile church. The kingdom parables present what takes place during the period of the Gentile church. Pick up verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven, that is the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven, that is called the Gentile church, the period of the Gentile church, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now we learn the meaning of this. Look at verse 36, 36 to 43. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. Now notice, the multitude are no, they heard the parable, right? The unbelieving public heard the parable, and he sends them away, and he went into the house. With who? The believers. And his disciples came to him. So now here Jesus speaking to the disciples, not to the nation Israel, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus. The field of the world is the good seeds. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is, notice, the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of, notice, this age. Very important. Why is it important? Because we got two more ages left. Well, maybe three, if you want to include after the millennium. We're now in this age, right? When is this age going to end? With the ending of the tribulation period. That's when this age is over. When is the next age? The next age is the millennium when Jesus is reigning. That's the next age. It's called dispensationalism. Jesus will reign in the next age for 1,000 years. Then there's another age following that, which goes into eternity. That's the last one. So Jesus is talking about this age. Why is that important? Because the way we understand this parable, it has to do with the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, which is the Gentile church, which has a beginning and an ending. Okay, so the Gentile church ends with the rapture of the church at the beginning of the 7 years. There's 7 years of wrath and tribulation. At the end of that period, then, this separation of the wheat from the tares then takes place. Described in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And you don't need to turn there. Let me just tell you what it says. You know, the sheep and the goats? When the sun comes in all of his glory with his angels, it says, now that's God, it's not a parable. When he comes with the angels in all his glory, what does he do? He separates the sheep from the goats. And you know how it goes. Blessed are you, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me, and so on and so forth. And then they say, well, when did we do that? He said, well, when you did it to the least of these. Who's he speaking about? The Jews. My brothers. Jesus is a Jew, right? You did it to the least of these, my brothers. Welcome into my kingdom. And now we're talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's when the separation takes place. And guess who's going to be there with him? All his angels. All his angels. And the angels are the ones that separate the wheat from the tares. I'd like to get into what the wheat and the tares, but we don't have time. Okay, those are pleasantries, and oh, isn't that nice? And oh, wow, that's interesting. But let's move on to the main guts of the meaning here. Look at the third parable, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it grows, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. You know, sometimes we get caught up in the details and we lose sight of the big picture. Let's not do that. First of all, the tallest mustard plant I've ever seen was this tall. I was a kid, I grew up with mustard plants all over Orange County. I'd go out there and I found one this tall, about, what is that, 3.5 feet tall? Pretty big, that's pretty big for a mustard plant. But it was not big enough for birds to come in and land. There's some, that's a metaphor, right? So it's something bigger going on here. Now the birds are always symbolic of evil. So if the mustard plant is, now remember, we're learning about the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The secret, in this case, it's the church growing up, getting really big, and what lands in the branches of the church? Evil. So in other words, the church will have evil in it. What church? The Gentile church. It's about the Gentile church. It's about the church growing up and evil infiltrating. Okay, we see more of that. Let's look on the next one. Parable number 4 tells us that evil will contaminate the church during the mystery form of the kingdom. Verse 33, another parable he spoke, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. In other words, filled with yeast. In Jewish culture, leaven symbolized evil, according to Leviticus 2:11. Always, leaven is evil. It was never to be used or never to be allowed in a grain offering. Leaven was not allowed in grain offering. The Jews were to remove all the leaven in the house before Passover, the night before, the day of unleavened bread and so on. They were to remove the leaven. So what does this leaven suggest? Well, it says that a woman took some dough, right, 3 measures of meal, and leaven got into it, and what did it do? It took over the whole loaf. What do we have? We have, once again, evil in the Gentile church. By the way, I could bring Revelation 17 in here, and the woman who's riding the beast, who is the woman riding the beast? A harlot, Mystery Babylon. It's a false church, filled with evil. Okay, there's so many different angles we could take on this, but once again, the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven is the Gentile church that will be permeated by evil. Talking about the church as a whole. Even in this church, there's evil. In every church, there's evil. It's just there. Parable number 5. In the 5th parable, we learn the mystery form of the kingdom involves the offer of the gift of salvation to the Gentiles. Look at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy goes over it. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Who is the man? Is it you and me? There isn't enough money in the world to be able to buy Jesus. If Jesus, in fact, is the treasure, that's an incorrect interpretation. The man is Jesus. Jesus is the one who gave us the gift of salvation. Does not cost money to spend eternity with Jesus. He will not charge you for it. The man that buys the field is Jesus. The field is the world, and you are the treasure. Jesus sold everything that he had, including his life, in order to purchase the world, the field. Remember, he purchased the field. He gave everything he has to purchase you, the church, the Gentile church. The mystery form of the kingdom includes the Gentile church. It includes the Gentiles. This is what Paul was so shocked over. This is what Peter and the early disciples struggled with. And Jesus wants the world to know that the Gentile church is that treasure. It's the treasure. Remember, the key to understanding these kingdom parables in chapter 13. The mystery form of the kingdom has to do with the Gentile church. The Gentile church. Some believe that this parable has Israel in view, but that's a mistake. The problem with that view is that all 7 parables only relate to the Gentile church. Israel is not in view here. Israel is not in view. Look at the 6th parable, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, once again, the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven. He's describing here the Gentile church. It's the same idea as the treasure hidden in the field, only this time it's a pearl. One dealing with the earth, now one dealing with the sea. The idea behind the pearl speaks of beauty that comes from as a result of irritation. You know how the pearl comes about. The pearl gets in between the membrane and the shell of a clam, and then over time, the irritation of that granule causes a secretion. The secretion gathers around that particle, and then over time grows in sometimes pretty large, beautiful pearls, and those are pretty expensive. But not talking about the artificial pearls, but the ones that you find out there that are really special. And Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, is likened to this pearl. And by the way, who is the one who went out and found the pearl of great price and then sold all that he had and bought it? Yes. Jesus is the one. And that pearl is, once again, the Gentile church. It's you and me.